In the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. 2 weeks ago, we had the most amazing weather. Bright sunny days, warm temperatures, the birds were singing, the flowers were blooming, the peepers were peeping. What could be better than March in New England? What could be more romantic than March in New England? This past week, not so much. We're right in the middle of the big chill. When I was a junior in high school, it was probably an experience of this kind of weather in March that inspired me to apply to three colleges, all of which were on or near the Gulf of Mexico, not the Northeast. I wound up attending Rice University in Houston, Texas. And I arrived there in mid-August. You can probably imagine what the weather was like. It wasn't March in New England. It was hot and humid like I had never seen heat and humidity, go figure. I so disliked the weather in Houston that after my freshman year, I transferred back to the Northeast to finish out my college education. Just couldn't get enough of March in the Northeast. But traveling to Houston to begin my freshman year provided more than its share of memorable moments. I'd never flown on a plane before I went to college. I didn't know anyone in Houston. I hadn't visited the campus. I'd never seen Spanish moss. I'd never heard the buzz of insects like I heard them that first night, and that was in downtown Houston. So on the night before move-in day, I got settled into a motel next to the university, and then after dinner, I took a walk to look things over because there was something that I wanted to see, something that had been portrayed in all of the catalogs that Rice University had sent me to pique my interest in the school. As I walked through the campus of Rice that evening with a tiny map in my hand, I eventually came to a road that bisected the campus, and as I looked to my left down that road, I saw what I wanted to see. It was the largest building I had ever seen in my life. It was the football stadium, out in the middle of a gargantuan parking lot, looking like an alien vessel had just settled down in the Houston heat. It was breathtaking. That night turned out to be just the beginning of a whole series of encounters with things on a very grand scale, but I still savor that one evening, that one moment, when I stood alone in the dusk, in a part of the world utterly strange to me, and beheld something I had never seen before, and I was wowed by it. After 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, as he walked from village to village, responding to the needs of people, healing them, telling stories, attracting followers, and making enemies, Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem during the Passover. It may have been his first time to the big city. The record's a little vague, not all the stories line up, but what does seem clear is that he planned that trip. Unlike so much of the rest of his life, which feels massively improvisational, when it came to visiting Jerusalem, he prepared a lot of things ahead of time. Like that donkey that he used to ride up close to the city on the event that we call his Palm Sunday procession. And even the Last Supper that he ate with his disciples, this too, that meal, that time of sharing with them, that had been arranged ahead of time. According to the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the four portraits that we have of Jesus, he arrived at one of the entrances to the city of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey that had been arranged for ahead of time, and aided by the shouts of friends and onlookers. It was a celebration, a small celebration, but there was fanfare, and there was good feeling, and people who needed to have their thoughts elevated had their thoughts elevated at that time. Now, of course, it was nothing like the majesty of another procession that was coming into the city at the same time from another direction. That one would have been led by Pontius Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor, who would have been leading a whole line of war horses and their riders and marching troops coming into Jerusalem because it was the Passover. And because of all the extra numbers of pilgrims at that time, it was possible that things could get out of hand. And those additional soldiers were coming in to make sure things didn't get out of hand. So the parade that accompanied the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem wasn't like that. And in fact, it didn't even enter the city. But the interesting thing is that when it was all over and Jesus was alone, he went into the city all by himself. Now, I don't know how many times I've read this story and preached from it over the years, but I've never focused on that one curious moment when everybody else had faded away and he took it upon himself to go into the city alone. So after the excitement died down and after his disciples had gone back to some neighboring villages to rest for the night and after all the other bystanders had drifted away, there's this curious moment when Jesus entered the city alone, as if there was something that he absolutely had to see. And that's when he visited the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the most magnificent structures in the entire Mediterranean world. Herbert O'Driscoll, who wrote a beautiful book about Jesus called A Certain Life, describes what Jesus may have experienced when he visited the temple. He said, imagine this. At last he comes out on the great marble platform of Herod's temple. It is half a dozen modern city blocks long, terraced, and higher than a Gothic cathedral in the Middle Ages. It gleams white in the Judean sun. And for a Jewish man like Jesus, this is the cradle of his civilization, the sacred center of his inner universe. I wonder about the experience of Jesus at this time, because as I started to read more deeply into the events following that visit to the temple, I noticed in a way that I'd never noticed before that he was unsettled at this time. Now, maybe the sheer size of the building made him feel insignificant in some way or unimportant when compared to the vastness of the structure and its traditions. Or maybe the realization of what he was going to be facing in the coming days, anticipating the worst. Maybe this also was deeply unsettling. What you begin to see in the stories about Jesus and as he enters Jerusalem during what we now call Holy Week is a kind of edginess, a testiness, even a kind of violence. When the disciples did finally join him and they were walking through Jerusalem one day, they passed a fig tree. Jesus, expecting it to have fruit, it did not. And so what did he do? He cursed it, and it withered and died on the spot. Soon afterwards, when Jesus entered the temple a second time, his temper boiled over. He was indignant at the money-making and the manipulation that was taking place there. When pilgrims came to Jerusalem, they came to the temple because, for many reasons, they wanted to connect with its traditions and its holiness, but it was also a place where people could experience currency exchange, where they also would purchase the animals, the birds, and that would be part of the sacrificial practices. And there were charges and fees for these things, which Jesus felt was outrageous. And so through all of these emotions, you can see him struggling with the events of his life as they're beginning to unfold. And of course, it reaches a peak later in Holy Week when he retires to the Garden of Gethsemane with a few of his disciples. And there he prays. It says he prays with such stress that he begins to sweat blood. And he says, Father, if this cup may pass from me, then make it so. Nevertheless, what you will, what you want, I will do that. So you see in him this inner struggle to respond to the events of his life in a certain way, in the most courageous way, and yet he's also human. He's struggling with his emotions. Maybe he's not sure he can go on with this and do what he needs to do. He's there to bring to full public display his nonviolent mission, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Caesar. And he knows that by elevating this mission, he's going to make himself a target. But you can see him struggling. Watching Jesus move through this experience of life reminds me of another biblical character who had a profound interior struggle as he sought to respond to the needs of his people. That man was named Gideon, and he also felt the burden of facing what had to be faced in order to liberate his people. Now, many years before Jesus was alive, Gideon and the people of Israel were being attacked by the people called the Midianites. And Gideon challenged his people to rise to the occasion, but the thing is that Gideon didn't really want to rise to the occasion himself. He was fearful. He was not a courageous person. And I think we can identify with him in one sense. We know what it feels like to be bullied, to want to stand up for ourselves and for others, and yet also fearful that if we do so, we may be harmed. Well, God assured Gideon that God would be with him. And he tried to give him so many reassurances, and every single time there was a reassurance, Gideon would ask for another sign, as if he just couldn't quite believe it. And then there was one moment where it is reported that the Spirit took possession of Gideon, grabbed him by the lapel and said, "You're going to do this." And then Gideon finally went forward. He was still nervous. And there was still some back and forth between him and God about the role that he was going to play. But eventually Gideon faced what had to be faced, and he helped his people to confront these attackers. And what we get to see in that story, which I think is part of what we get to see in Jesus' story, is the slow process by which a fearful human being finds the way to become a courageous human being. It's such a deeply human story and journey. And I do think that this is also our story. When we feel at times we face insurmountable obstacles, how do we go from feeling overwhelmed to feeling that it is possible for us to do what God is asking us to do? When Jesus faced the toughest challenge of his life, understanding that his presence and actions in Jerusalem would likely lead to arrest and death, I think it took some time for him to enter fully into that journey. Now, we're not told exactly how he found the strength to do what he needed to do, but I think, and I'm using a little imagination here, that way back when he was baptized, when he was flooded with a sense of warmth and meaning from God, told that he was God's beloved child, the story says that immediately after that bright and shining moment, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. A way of saying that the Spirit is with us when we are in these places in our lives which seem particularly tough and require so much resilience. And I think that was the moment when Jesus knew that despite the likelihood of other wilderness challenges in his life, like resistance from friends and foes, uncooperative disciples, alienation from his own family, death threats, the Spirit would always be present to give him wisdom to warm the hearts and stimulate the minds of others. Energy to activate healing in those who longed for it, strength to face whatever would have to be faced. Now, we're facing our own series of challenges. We sometimes use the image of the wilderness as a metaphor for the kind of experience that we have in life, where we are concerned about religious institutions that are increasingly fragile and shrinking, about the well-being of our political institutions, where we're concerned about the way that the public square is flooded with misinformation, when civility seems like it's an endangered species. But here's the good news. The same Spirit that was in Gideon and the same Spirit that was in Christ Jesus is in us. And that thread has run through the last 4,000 years of human history, being passed along from one religious institution to the next, 4,000 years in running. It's what the poet William Stafford describes in his poem, The Way It Is. In his poem, he says, there's a thread you follow. It goes among things that change, but it doesn't change. People wonder about what you're pursuing. You have to explain about the thread, but it is hard for others to see. While you hold it, you can't get lost. Tragedies happen. People get hurt or die. You suffer and get older. Nothing you can do can stop time's unfolding. You don't ever let go of the thread. Because, of course, the thread, the spirit, is never letting go of us. Despite all of the chances and changes of the world, it's always there. Always generously and lovingly there for us and the world and creation. And I think this spirit works even when we're not aware of it. As Stafford says in his poem, it's hard for others to see. Well, sometimes it's hard even for us to see. But I think if we look carefully enough, if we listen well enough, we'll see signs of it. This past week, I heard a talk in our sanctuary by Maya Van Rossum. And Maya Van Rossum is the leader of the Delaware Riverkeeper Network. It's been in existence since 1994, fighting for environmental rights for that part of Pennsylvania where the Delaware River and its surrounding areas are such an important part of the landscape. And in her book, which is called The Green Amendment, The People's Fight for a Clean, Safe and Healthy Environment, she describes something that happened back in 1971 in Pennsylvania that I think was a spiritual moment. I think it's a moment when that thread surfaced. She said in 1971, driven by the vision of a junior state legislator by the name of Franklin Curry, who sought stronger state environmental protections that could not be easily undone, Pennsylvania had passed an amendment to its Constitution's Declaration of Rights, Article 1, Section 27, that explicitly protected the right of people to a healthy environment, and that established the government's obligation to protect the state's natural resources. The provision stated, "The people have a right to clean air, pure water, and to the preservation of the natural, scenic, historic, and aesthetic values of the environment. Pennsylvania's public natural resources are the common property of all the people, including generations yet to come. As trustee of these resources, the Commonwealth shall conserve and maintain them for the benefit of all the people." Now, this is not described as a spiritual moment, but I think if we listen closely enough, if we look carefully enough, we can see this as evidence of the spirit moving in our world, alive and at large, and also inspiring people like Maya Van Rossum to do her work. She is now advocating that every state in the United States of America adopt its own green amendment as an amendment to their state charter. When we turn to the spirit of life and love, which is always turned to us, even when we're not feeling spiritual, even when we're afraid or testy or angry at the gap between the way things are and the way things are supposed to be in this world, that spirit is alive and at large, and it will spark, and it will create a creative event that will assist the common good. It will come alive with even greater force in us and between us and for us. And just recently, I felt this in a very, very small and personal way. For some months, I had simply not been able to create and paint and draw in the way that I love to do. And I'm not exactly sure why that was the case. But a few weeks ago, I felt this turning in me, as if the spirit had maybe been working in me very quietly and patiently, helping me to move beyond the resistance to creative work, whatever that was. And then a few weeks ago, I just started to work on something very small. And as soon as I sat down to create, I felt that little surge of energy. And I think we feel that energy surge when we're involved in good and satisfying activities that bring greater health and well-being to ourselves and to the world. That creative spirit is in all of us. That spirit that wants to dispel our fear and move us to courage. Gideon felt it. Jesus felt it. As people of faith, we can feel it and trust it. There's so much we can't control in the world, but the Spirit is our advocate. And who doesn't need an advocate? It's present to us wherever we are, offering us the wisdom and the strength that we need to be what the world needs, people of faith and hope and love. That's the thread. And let's not lose the thread, but help one another to follow wherever it leads, even in the month of March.